We are in 2 Kings. Last, actually it was about 3 weeks ago, I guess, we ended with Elijah being caught up to heaven in a whirlwind. This morning, we're going to look at the events that surrounded that and the one who took his place, which was Elisha. Now, I want you to remember, as we looked last time we met, Elijah had ran from Jezebel and went into the wilderness. The angel of the Lord came and took him this path here, if you can see it, going down 7, down all the way down to Mount Horeb. And there Elijah met the Lord. And the Lord spoke to him and told him, "You need to go back, Elijah. You're going to go back. What are you doing here? You're going back to Damascus. On the way, you will find Elisha. You will anoint Hazael as king over Aram. And you will also anoint Jehu as king of Israel." So this is what he's done. On the way, he will stop at this little town right here, Abimeloha. And that's where we will pick up with Elisha. How did he come on the scene? He came on the scene in 1 Kings, chapter 19, verses 19 to 21, where it says, "Elisha went, and he found Elisha, the son of Zaphat, plowing with 12 yoke of oxen." In other words, he had a 12-bottom plow. Elisha was running the 12th pair. It was sometime in the year around 856 B.C. Elijah will go up to him. He will throw his mantle around him. And when you read this passage, you will notice that Elisha didn't question Elijah about what's going on. Why are you doing this? Because he knew exactly what that meant. You see, the cloak or the mantle was made of animal hair. It was usually worn by the prophets and sometimes by kings. It was a symbolic of their ownership, of their calling, of their position, and their authority. And so Elisha knew that this was a signal from Elijah that he was passing his position, his calling, to Elisha to take his place. We know that Elisha was a farmer from this, don't we? He was using oxen to plow tough, rugged ground. But God now has something much tougher for him to plow for his in the future and for will be for his entire life. A different type of ground. It'll be the hard hearts of the Israelites, and that Elisha will now be concerned with. What a picture we have here. And we have God's sovereignty. Elisha, doing his normal daily routine, plowing the fields, and Elijah sought him out. But he did so only after being told by God who to choose. You know, in the New Testament, John 15:16, we're told by Jesus that "You did not choose me, but I have chosen you," speaking to his disciples. We know that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. How does all that work out? How does he know that? I don't know. I can't give you the exact results of that. Why? How he does it completely. Someday, maybe we will. We'll know exactly why God chooses us to be his. Until then, we need to be thankful. We need to be thankful that he has changed our hearts and that he saved us. And it certainly wasn't based on anything that any of us have ever done or achieved or deserve. For if we got what we deserved, we would spend eternity in the lake of fire. So, neither was God's choice of Elisha based on anything. Certainly nothing of value in Elisha. It was God who chose him, not Elijah, as it says in 1 Kings 19:16. So Elisha, we see, was selected to become Elijah's assistant, his student, his future successor. And their ministries together were the most miracle-filled ministries of the Bible. In fact, no one except Jesus Christ Himself has done more miracles or would perform more miracles than Elisha. There's actually little written about Elisha between the years of his calling and the departure of Elijah in the chariot of fire. But let's look at what we do know about him. We do know that Elisha's name means, "My God is salvation." We know that Sahab was his father, and it means he judges. We know that he lived in a little town called Abamaloha. It's located in the Jordan Valley, 10 miles south of Bashan, and it was allocated from the tribe of Manasseh. Well, when Elijah called Elisha, we know he took it serious. How do we know that? Because he slaughtered his oxen as a sacrifice. He burnt the plowing equipment to cook the meat. And he provided a feast for those he knew, and including his parents. Now, some think that Elisha came from a wealthy family. Otherwise, he would not have sacrificed the oxen and burnt the equipment. I think it was a sign. It was a sign that he would be no going back. You know, he knew that this was a new beginning for him. His old life was gone. Jesus says in the New Testament, Luke 9:62, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." And there would be no looking back for Elisha. I wonder if that can be said of us. Do we look back at times? Do we look back and, like the Israelites did when they came out of Egypt, they forgot what it was like? They wanted their leeks and their cucumbers. Well, there's a beautiful picture here of what it means to be a true believer, isn't there? It says Elisha rose, he followed Elijah, and he ministered to him. And the same can be said of a true believer. We rise as we are born again. We leave our past behind. And we minister. We follow our Lord Jesus Christ. We minister to Him through our worship. We also minister to each other. We minister to each other as we love one another. And we demonstrate that through fellowship and good deeds. From 1 Kings 19 to 2 Kings chapter 2, there really isn't any mention of Elisha. However, in 2 Kings, as we read this morning, in chapter 2, we find the Lord is about ready to take Elijah home. And who is by his side? Elisha. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, four times Elijah will tell Elisha to stay. And four times Elisha tells him, "No, wherever you go, I am going. As surely as the Lord lives," remember he said, "and as you live, I will not leave you." Elijah is testing him. We're going to look next week at those four locations, because they are important for us to understand these four different locations. However, there are a couple things that stand out really right now in this passage that we've looked at so far in the short session that should reflect our walk with Jesus Christ as it did Elisha's. The first is that he followed without hesitation. Can that be said of you? Do you follow the Lord Jesus Christ without hesitation? Or do you stop and think it over? Do you really have to really think about whether you're going to do it or not? Elisha didn't. He followed without hesitation. So should we. The second thing was, he was determined. Are you determined to follow Christ? Let nothing get in your way. Let nothing draw you from that ministry of following Christ? Well, the question is, why would Elijah tell Elisha to stay? As I said before, he was testing him, but he was really asking him, Elisha, how far are you really willing to go? How far are you willing to go? I think we need to ask ourselves that. And the New Testament tells us we're to examine ourselves to see if we're really in the faith. How far are you willing to go? Have you ever thought about that? What if you were asked to give your life today for Jesus Christ? Would you do it or would you renounce your faith? Don't think it can't happen. It has happened. We already know that from issues in schools. It can happen at any moment. We need to be really aware of that. Think about that. How far are you willing to go? We know there's a time in the tribulation period. In Revelation it talks about, thank the Lord we're not going to be here. But there will be new believers during that time. And in the Revelation it talks about whether they're going to take the mark of the beast or not. And if they take it, they follow Satan. If they don't take it, they won't be able to buy or sell and will probably be executed for their faith. They're going to count the cost. They're going to see how far they're going to go for Christ. How far would you be willing to go? Well, Elisha, this was not only a learning time from Elijah, but he was ministering to Elijah also. In our study of the Old Testament, we saw how the Old Testament and how the priests were instructed when they ministered to God. Both in Exodus, if you remember when we studied that, Exodus and Leviticus. In Psalm 50, verse 14, and Psalm 100, verse 4, it both speaks of offering thanksgiving and praise to God. But it also says in the New Testament, Hebrews 13, 15, through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. So in the New Testament, we see that our sacrifices are of praise and thanksgiving, offering ourselves in the service of the Lord. That is the ministry that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another way also that we can minister in the New Testament as believers. In Hebrews 6:10, it says that we are to be ministering to the saints and we are to have a love of the brethren. In 1 John 4:21, it says, and this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So, if you're a part of Countryside Bible Church this morning, and you obviously are, or you wouldn't be here, are you involved here in church? Are you serving in some ministry? Are you serving others? Maybe you're working in a basket of blessings. Maybe you're on a prayer chain calling others. Maybe you're helping someone who needs help. Maybe you're a shepherd and has a small flock. Maybe it's cleaning. Maybe it's helping out with the landscaping. You know, we just had a ministry fair last week. Did you sign up for something? Are you involved? If you're not, you should be. Be involved in the body of Christ. Use what the Lord has given you to help others. Psalm 63:8 says, my soul follows hard after you or clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Can that be said of you? Is that a picture of your life this morning? Do you really desire God? Do you desire to worship Him, to serve Him, to honor Him with your life? A.W. Tozer says in his book, The Pursuit of God, in this hour of all but universal darkness, one gleam appears. Within the fold of conservative Christianity, there are to be found increasing numbers of persons whose religious lives are marked by a growing hunger after God Himself. Could that be who he's talking about? Is it you? Do you have a hunger for God? A desire for Him? Well, in chapter 2, verse 8, we see that Elijah now is moving from town to town. And when he comes into these towns, he is greeted by other prophets. And they all proclaim, as he comes into these towns, that the Lord is about to take Elijah. And it's interesting, they all tell Elisha this statement, and Elisha says, I know, be still. Be still. In verse 8, we see that they're by the Jordan River, and Elijah mirrors a miracle similar to that of Moses in the Red Sea, or you could say of Joshua crossing the Jordan when they crossed over into the land. Elijah will take his mantle, he rolls it up, he strikes the water, and it parts just wide enough for the two of them to cross over on dry land. And guess where they're at now? If I had the map, I could show you they're on the east side of the Jordan River. They're in the same location of Moab than where Moses died, where Moses' life came to an end. They crossed over, and Elijah asks Elisha what he could do for him before the Lord took him away. And it's interesting, even Elijah seems to know that the time is drawing near for him to go. Well, Elijah, we see, asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit upon himself. He wasn't requesting in this passage the right to succeed Elijah, because that had already been established. And he was not asking to be twice as good as Elijah. He was simply asking to be established in the prophetic office as God had promised. And he was asking to have spiritual power like Elijah in order to accomplish the responsibility of continuing Elijah's ministry. What he was really saying is he was asking to be Elijah's spiritual heir. Remember in the law, the firstborn son inherited a double portion. Elisha wasn't wanting riches or possessions, however. He simply wanted to be considered Elijah's spiritual son and inherit from him spiritually. He wanted the same spirit Elijah had, the Holy Spirit, that allowed and empowered Elijah to carry on his work for the Lord. Now think about that for a moment. What would you consider important? If the Lord were to ask you this morning what it is that you desire, what would you ask for? Would you ask for material things? Or would you ask for spiritual things? I think if we're honest with ourselves, most of us would say we would probably have asked for material things. Shame on us. But that's really what makes it so remarkable in God's Word, as He points out to us through His Word what it is we should be asking for. And it isn't the first time this has happened. Remember, God asked Solomon what he would like. He asked for wisdom. Well, Elijah makes a remarkable statement to Elisha. He says, I can't guarantee that you will get that. But if you see me when I am taken from you, then it shall be for you as you ask. But if you don't see me, then it is not to be. You see, Elijah realized that only God can give spiritual power. Only God gives that. But this is going to be the sign for Elisha. Well, as they were walking and talking, it says, a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire, and they in a whirlwind, and it separated the two of them. And Elijah went up with them in the whirlwind. Elisha then cries out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. that saying, my Father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen, is an interesting statement. It's one that will be used again. It will be used again in 2 Kings 13:14 when Elisha passes on. It was a statement made really that conveyed the thought that this person was the strength of Israel and was a provision from God for their protection. An interesting side note here this morning. Will Elijah return? Will he return? What do you think? On the last verse of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, ends with a promise of Elijah's return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. We know in the New Testament, however, though, that John the Baptist says, came in the spirit of Elijah. During the last half of the tribulation, two mysterious witnesses appear on the scene, and speculation is that one of them may be Elijah. Why? Because they are given power in Revelation to call forth fire, to shut up the sky from raining. It's found in Revelation 11, verse 5 and 6. Both of those two events characterizes Elijah's ministry. Will he return or not? Don't know. We'll be there to find out, won't we? Well, back to our man of the hour, Elisha. Elisha, it says, tore his clothes. He was mourning, his sign of mourning, and he picked up the mantle that had fallen off Elijah. He puts it on. This is it's to communicate to Elisha his legitimate spiritual successor to Elijah. And as you see this, there are, again, many pictures that you can see here. For instance, just as Elijah puts on the clothing of Elisha, and he received the power of Elijah's office of prophet, isn't that a picture of us? We are given Christ's righteousness to put on and to walk in newness of life. In Isaiah 61:10, it speaks here of a penitent sinner who has recognized that he cannot achieve his own righteousness. He can't do it by his works, and he repents, calling on the mercy of God, and the Lord covers him, it says, with his own righteousness by grace through his faith. Let's read that together. It says, Isaiah 61:10 says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Well, Elisha confirms that he has received the same power from God, that his master is the same as Elijah's, and he does that by parting the Jordan in the same manner that Elijah had, which was his first miracle. And he finds that God hasn't changed, and neither has our God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Easy to say, but do you really believe that? Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you really believe that? Well, it says, as the prophets were watching them, and there was about 50 of them, they bowed down, because this was a sign now that Elisha was now the preeminent prophet in Israel. And then they asked for permission to go and to look for Elijah's body in order to bury him. Why would they do that? Well, they had seen the whirlwind, hadn't they? But they didn't see the horses of the fire, the chariot of fire and the horses of fire. They had seen the whirlwind. They know what a whirlwind is. You know what a whirlwind is, or a tornado. When a tornado comes, it picks things up. But what happens to them when it's gone? Those things fall back to earth. And so, in respect for the body of Elijah, they wanted to go find him and bury him. Of course, Elisha knows that Elijah's not there. He went alive with God to heaven. But under pressure, he says, okay, go look. Go look. Well, obviously, they're not going to find him, and they don't find him. Brings him to his second miracle, which is at Jericho. The same prophets tell Elisha about this city of Jericho, how it's a pleasant city. In fact, its name means a place of fragrance. But the ground here in Jericho is barren. The water is bad. And the word here is actually unproductive, or sometimes translated unfruitful. It carries the thought here of miscarriage. Does anyone remember why Jericho would be this way? Anyone remember?
Back in Judges, when it was destroyed, it was never built up again.
That's right.
Although by this time it had. I'm trying to remember if they put salt on the ground when they destroyed it or not. I
don't know if they put the salt on the ground, but yeah. The curse actually came from Joshua 6, 26, after the walls had fell down. And Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds a city. This is the city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. So the city would give the appearance of being beautiful, being able to produce good fruit in the land and many crops. But it would miscarry, it would turn bad, and the hopes of the people then would be dashed again. And so it had gone on this way for many years. In 1 Kings 16:34, it actually talks about a man who did try to lay the foundation and build the city up once again, and he experienced exactly what Joshua said would happen. He lost his firstborn son. And so these prophets are asking him to remove this curse. Elisha has them bring a bowl of salt, or a bowl with salt, and they put the salt in it. Now, how many of you think the bowl and the salt had anything to do with removing the curse? It had absolutely nothing to do with removing the curse. They were simply symbols of the cleansing of the waters that only God could do. And God used Elisha to free that city from Joshua's curse, making it safe again for humans to live there. After many years. And in 2:21 it says, thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer. Well, from Jericho, he goes on the road then to Bethel. But on his way, he meets a gang of young adults, probably in their teens, or early 20s, who mocked him. And then they say, go up, you bald head. Go up. And what's so bad about that? Well, in those days, baldness was a sign of disgrace. But more than that, his baldness could have been a natural hair loss, or he may have shaved his head, denoting his separation from his office of prophet, from the rest of the people. Or it could be that he wasn't bald at all. That they were sarcastically taunting and insulting him, saying, if you're like Elijah, go up. You see, when they mock a prophet of God, who are they mocking? God Himself. And Elisha responds by pronouncing a curse on them in the name of the Lord, calling on the Lord to deal with them in any manner that He saw fit. And what happens? Two mother bears come out and they maul 42 of them. It was pretty clear that if you mess with God's prophet, you better be ready to suffer. Because if you do it to Elisha, you're doing it to God. It was a warning for them not to interfere. Not to interfere with God's newly appointed prophet and the ministry that He has set up for him. Now, there's always going to be people who think that that wasn't right for Elisha to do that. Especially being they think they're children. But every indication is in this passage that they were not children. They were young men, around 20 years of age, much like what the gangs would be in the cities today. And they were taunting Elisha. And we see that in the New Testament also happening, as the soldiers did at the crucifixion of Christ. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew. Chapter 27. And let's begin in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him. They took the reed and they began to beat on his head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him, put on his own garments back on him, and led him away to crucify him. Then jump down to verse 31, I believe it is. Went over past that. Let's go on down to... Where was it? All right, let's go down to 41. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he has said, 'I am the Son of God.'" You see the pattern here even in the New Testament. See, the gang of boys were just like everyone. They wanted a show. They had heard of Elijah, had been taken up in a whirlwind. They wanted a show to see if Elisha had that kind of power. He had been an understudy of Elijah, after all. And to call him that was one of contempt and ridicule and scorn. I really think it was a great lesson for them, don't you? Everyone, and for every one of us also, not to mock a man of God. Well, Elisha then goes from Bethel to Mount Carmel and then on over to Samaria. It's during this time that a new king of Israel will come on the scene, Jehoram, who would reign for 12 years. He wasn't quite as bad as his father, but yet he was still bad. He caused Israel to sin. The king of Moab, it says, rebelled against Jeroboam. And so the king of Jeroboam, the king unites Israel. He convinces the king of Judah to go along with him, and also the king of Edom. And they're going to go make this king of Moab pay the price. They choose a route to go through the wilderness to attack these people. And they find that they do not have enough water because they've been in famine. And they're convinced they are about to die. But the king of Judah asks if there is not a prophet around that they can consult with to see what the outcome will be. And they say, sure enough, Elisha is here. And so they summon him, and he comes. And he makes an interesting statement here. He says, "You know, if the king of Judah was not here, I wouldn't even lift a finger to help you." But he does. The king of Judah is there, and so the Lord tells him to tell him to dig ditches. Dig ditches, and in the morning they will be full of water. Not from rain that you will see, but from God. He will fill them. And give you drink for you and your cattle and your horses. Oh, by the way, he also tells them he's going to deliver the Moabites into their hands. He tells them what to do to their land and to their water. Well, in the morning, sure enough, the ditches were full of water. And when the enemy, the Moabites have been evidently spying, when they look down into the valley, what do they see? They see these ditches full of water. Now, you've got to imagine this, because there's been a drought, a famine. Everything is barren. They look down and they see this, but they can't believe it's water. And the sun is coming up. It reflects off the water. The ground is maybe a little bit red. It reflects red from the sun and the ground. And what does it appear to be? Blood. They think it's blood. And they think these kings have got into a fight among themselves and that they're battling each other. And they're ready to go in and make the kill. They're ready to get the booty. So in they go. But what do they find? They find a battle that's a king and the other kings that are ready for battle. And they are defeated soundly. They find that even the king of Moab at this time sacrifices his own son to a false god, Moloch, to try and change the events. Well, our next stop for Elisha, is he, chapter 4, as he finds the wife of a prophet. The wife of a prophet whose husband has died, and she is very poor now, not being able to make a living. In fact, she tells Elisha the creditors are coming to claim her sons. They're going to take them into slavery, which was common practice at that time. And she asks for help from Elisha. Elisha takes the only thing that she has, which is a jar of oil, of olive oil. He tells her to gather all the jars she can find. Not just in her house, but from everywhere she can find. All the empty jars she can find. She did it without any questions, no hesitation. She did it until she could find no more jars and they were all filled with oil. He tells her to sell the oil and to live off the rest for her and her family. But he does something else here too. In this passage, we see another picture here for us to look at. Regarding the oil, isn't that a symbol of the Holy Spirit? The empty jar being us before we were believers, and the oil filling us with the Holy Spirit that gives new life. What a picture. The picture of a believer, though, as a believer, can also be there. If you're a believer and you're in the world, you're looking at things in the world, it means your jar is empty. You are not filled with the Spirit. It means that you need to empty that jar of yourself and your pride and mortify the flesh and be filled with the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 and 7. And as a side note on this, do you notice how many prophets there seem to be? They seem to be everywhere, don't they? Elijah and Elisha evidently had a school of prophets. We know that from 2 Kings chapter 6. It seems as they're going to be building a new dormitory because there's so many of them they won't fit. They can't all live there together. And it goes actually, if you do study on this, it goes clear back to 2 Samuel. So, we know that Elisha was not a rubber stamp of Elijah. In fact, he was quite different. Elijah was, for the most part, a solitary man, a solitary figure. While Elisha is often found in the company of the sons of the prophets, the elders of Samaria, the kings of Israel, and even discussed in the presence of the king of Judah. Elijah's ministry will take him far and wide. And we know that he had a house. He had a house in Samaria, and we find that in chapter 6, verse 32. He also had the use of an upper room in Samaria, or rather in Shunem, in chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. Elisha is a prophet who is going to be involved in society, in the everyday events of life. He was willing even to help one of his students out who was grieving over the loss of a borrowed axe. But one thing he would not do, he would not tolerate anyone that insulted his office of prophet. We know that the effects of famine and war were a routine part of his early years of ministry, and from the both they resulted from a judgment of God and a result of the famine, and because of the sins of the nation and its kings. Twice we will see Elisha intervene on behalf of the company of prophets in order to provide for them with food. Remember the first time he saved the food from being thrown out. They had used gourds with poison in it. And he corrected that. The second time he fed 100 men from 12 barley loaves. Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? Jesus feeding the 5,000 and feeding the 4,000. Even though Christ was a much grander display. Elisha made it possible for the woman who helped him, who gave him a place to stay. He helped her by providing for her a son, much like Sarah. But when the son dies, Elisha raises him back from the dead. And then he doesn't just leave him there. He sends him on because of the famine. But he doesn't leave him there either. And we'll see that coming up. And what he does, when the famine is over, he arranges to have her land given back to her. And not only the land, but the money that it would have earned during this famine. So we see Elisha's fame, his reputation is growing. Well, a sad note for Elisha. There's a general in the Syrian army. His name is Naaman. He has leprosy. He hears that Elisha could heal this leprosy. And so he takes a lot of money and he seeks Elisha out. He first goes to the king. The king says, "Who am I, God? I can't do this." Well, he's pointed to Elisha. And as he goes to Elisha, he comes up to where he's at. And Elisha won't even come out to talk with him. Instead, he sends his servant out, Gehazi. And he tells him to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be clean. Now, this was an insult to Naaman, that Elisha wouldn't even come out to talk with him. And he wouldn't accept any of the money. So he departs. But as he's departing, his servants tell him, "You need to humble yourself and go do this. Do as the man of God says." And so he did. He turned. And he went and he dipped and he was clean. He comes back to offer Elisha a reward. Elisha won't accept it. So he leaves. But the sad note is his servant Gehazi. He follows after Nahum. And he accepts a reward from him. He lies, he deceives, and then he tries to hide it. He was filled with greed. There's a scripture in Numbers chapter 32. That says your sins will find you out. And God has given Elisha at times the ability to know or to see these things. And this was one of those times. He knows that Gehazi has done, and Elisha rebukes him, tells him, "Because you have done this, the leprosy that had been Naaman's will be yours and your descendants forever." So, as Christians this morning, what can we apply from this message? How can it help us in our walk with the Lord? What is the application for us? Well, first let's look at Elisha's call. It was out of the blue. It was immediate. It was dramatic. and he severed all links with his past life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away and new things have come. Can that be said about you? Is that a picture of your life? Have you severed all links with your past life? Elisha's call required a great commitment. He left everything behind. Christ alludes to Elisha's call, stressing that the disciples' call would require even a greater commitment. Elijah is asking Elisha, are you willing? Are you willing to go that far for Christ? Are you willing this morning? Elisha's call was one of humility. And that should be a characteristic of us as followers of Jesus Christ, one of humility. The question this morning, are you arrogant or are you humble? What was Elisha's response? Well, we see that he faithfully served the Lord until his death. And I've asked you this morning, once before, are you serving the Lord this morning? Are you involved in a ministry? Are you faithful? Elisha's response was that he would not be distracted. He was determined. No one would distract him. Can you say that about yours, your ministry? Or are you easily distracted? Do other things get in the way? Do you do your ministry only when you have time to do it? Only when it's convenient for you? Or do you put Christ first? Is Christ number one in your life? Elijah's response was that he knew he was not alone. Even in all the struggles that he went through, his God was with him. Can we really say we know that? That God is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. He's always there for us. Even in the hardest of times, no matter what your trouble may be, whether it's life or death, whatever it might be, He's there beside you. Well, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verses 35 to 39, and also in verse 40, 39 and 40, calls those that he has listed as what? Heroes of the faith. Heroes of the faith. They gained approval through their faith, even though they hadn't received the promise. I believe this morning, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, can really sum it up for us. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author, the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Next week we'll look at Elisha part 2. And I think you'll find some interesting things about those four places where Elijah took Elisha.